Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to consider verses 7 through 11 this evening, and give your attention as I read God's holy word. We'll pick up where we'll pick up in verse 7, the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open your word to us this evening and apply it to our hearts. We pray for your Spirit's aid in the proclamation and the hearing of your word, and for your glory, as Christ is extolled. Amen. The Lord's Supper is an element of worship, and it is a little different than some of the other elements of worship. And you may be scratching your head and wondering what I'm going to get at. I mean, because it is a bit different, obviously, than singing the Psalms, prayer. The difference I want to focus on is its orientation. And it's the Lord's Supper has two orientations in worship, in that dialogue of worship. The primary orientation is the one that we're generally familiar with. The primary orientation of the Lord's Supper is our relationship to Christ. And just think about the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. Christ gives us the bread and wine himself through his ministers so that he might seal his covenant with us. And then we take and we eat by faith those elements, confirming that we are his disciples. We call this the vertical orientation of the Lord's Supper. It's a dialogue between Christ and his bride. He seals his covenant, the covenant he purchased in his blood. We take that seal by faith and commit to live as his disciples. Something is communicated between Christ and us. But there's a second orientation of the Lord's Supper, and you might call this the horizontal orientation of the Lord's Supper. Our confession of faith states that the Lord's Supper pledges, among other things, it pledges our communion with one another in the body of Christ. Our larger catechism, question 168, states that we confirm our mutual love and fellowship with one another in the church when we sit at the Lord's table together. And so this is what makes the Lord's Supper a little bit different than some of the other elements of worship. It also has a horizontal orientation. In other words, something is also communicated to one another in the congregation. And this evening, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I would like you to think about how the Lord's Supper binds us together in Christ, and how it sanctifies us by manifesting and modeling and maintaining love for one another in the church. See, I think there's a connection between John, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, and the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, those words that say each time you take of the bread and the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the Lord's Supper, we hear those words in the words of institution that every time we come and eat and drink of those elements, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then, you may wonder, well, what is the significance? What is being said? What is being done? What is the use of that proclamation of Christ's death? Well, I think that's where 1 John 4:7 through 11 comes in, and John's point. Because what he does is he takes the Lord's death proclaimed, and he uses it in our lives to instruct us as his disciples. And so, really, when we see the Lord's Supper in 1 John 4:7, we learn a lesson about love and the Lord's death. And that's the subject we're going to consider tonight. John began our passage in verse 7 with the exhortation, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, if you're like me, maybe you just read right past the titles and get to the good stuff. But I think there's times we need to stop, as if we're unfamiliar with the words of the Bible, and really think about what was being said, even with those little addresses, like "beloved." And I think that you could properly understand the meaning of John here if you expand that translation a little bit. Something like this, like John were saying to you, "You who are loved, let us love one another." Here John is calling us to love because we have been loved by God. And then he makes an interesting point in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Matthew Henry summarized the point where he says, he wrote, "True knowledge of God," or maybe you might interpret Matthew Henry, or biblical faith, "is known not by doctrine, but by love." True knowledge of God is known not by doctrine, but by love. Now, John doesn't mean that doctrine doesn't matter. Actually, John is concerned that we have a precise knowledge of God in Christ. If you look throughout all that he wrote in the New Testament as he ministered as an apostle to the church, he was very concerned that we have a precise knowledge of God. And, you know, we're a confessional church, and we're concerned that we have a precise knowledge of God because the Bible is clear and we can know what it means, and therefore we can know God more precisely as we study the Scriptures. But the point is that the point John is making is that confessing true doctrine by itself doesn't reveal that you really know Christ. And this is a problem sometimes in our circles. You can know the Apostles' Creed. You can know the Shorter Catechism. And maybe you're an overachiever and you're able to memorize the Larger Catechism. You can master the Confession of Faith. And you should do all of those things. But just confessing the Orthodox Christian religion doesn't truly testify that you know God. I think John is making the point that when love flows out of our hearts for one another, this love reveals that we truly know God. Our love for one another, it reveals that our theology is true theology. And by true theology, it's that theology that has been written on our hearts by the Spirit of God. A knowledge of God that's been received by faith and then pours over like a fountain bearing fruit of love for one another. Here's the problem, though. Theology is easier than loving people. That's the problem, isn't it? It is way easier, even though it's hard to study the Bible, it's way easier to study theology or read Bovink or Calvin or someone like that than it is to actually go out and love people. It's far easier to study theology your whole life than it is to love even our brothers and sisters in the church for our whole life. And so John is concerned for the church. He doesn't just exhort us to love as if the law that says love one another, then love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't exhort us to love as if there's some power in the law. He acknowledges the difficulty, and so he leads us to the very source of love in this passage. And the source of love, it isn't practice. You know, like you practice shooting free throws so that you get better than 50% in a game. The source of love isn't a new way of thinking. Rather, God is the source of love. The God who loves us is the source of love. And so what John does, as he's concerned for the church to have a true theology, to be truly transformed by the knowledge of Christ, he actually leads us to the death of Christ so that we might be transformed by God's love for us as we consider that glorious act of the giving of God's Son to be our Savior. This evening we're going to consider just three quick points about the death of Christ. The death of Christ, it manifests God's love for us. The death of Christ models our love for others. And the death of Christ maintains our love for others. And so let us consider the first point. The death of Christ manifests God's love for us. I sort of gave away the punchline that John and the point John was going after in this passage, that the way to grow in our love for one another is to comprehend how much God loves us. But do you ever wonder if God loves you? Have you ever asked that question? You don't have to raise your hand, but you need to be honest with yourself. Have you ever wondered, does God love me? I think this is an honest question because sometimes our circumstances blind us to God's love. And think about the various circumstances in your life when you fail. Think about those times. What about when your dreams don't come true? What about when you get sick? Don't these experiences make you wonder, does God really love me? You know, in the aftermath of a tragedy or abuse, the victim wonders, how can I know that God loves me if he let this happen to me? You see, sometimes our circumstances blind us to the love of God for us. But, you know, sometimes there's another stumbling block to seeing the love of God. There's another veil over our eyes. And sometimes it's not just what happens from the outside world, but sometimes there's a blinder, there's a veil inside of us because sometimes our expectations blind us to God's love. Sometimes it's what we want and desire in life that blinds us to God's love. We think that if God loves us, he will do what we want. If God loves us, he will forgive, he will fulfill all the desires in our prayers. But actually, what these expectations are doing, and it's kind of awkward to reveal it, is we are trying to bind God's will to our will, which when we think, okay, if God, if you love me, you will give me a $3,000 mountain bike. He still hasn't done that. If you love me, you'll make me successful or healthy or wise or married. But actually, we're caught when we think this way, we cause God, and we try to force God to love us on our own terms. And what that actually does, all these expectations will leave us simply wondering if God loves us. And so John is just a brilliant pastor. He shows us where to find God's love so that we will stop looking in all the wrong places and wasting our lives wondering. He teaches us how we can know that God loves us in verse 9. And look at that with me. He wrote, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." Or maybe that's a big way of saying, here, in this, the love of God was revealed among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. I know you know this, but sometimes we just have to state objectively, Jesus Christ is that Son of God. He is the one who came in the flesh. And if you want to discover God's love for you, if you're tired of that question, does God really love me? You need to start thinking about the incarnation of Christ. It is the objective demonstration of God's love for sinners. Now, like I already hinted, we really come to understand God, and when we come to understand who God is and in light of and who we are in light of God and who we are in, or the other way around. When we understand who God is and we understand who we are, then we are able to really understand and comprehend His glory and His grace and His holiness. And so before we move on, I want you to just notice what John revealed to us here about ourselves, especially when he says that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent Christ so that we would live through him. What does that mean? Why? What is he talking about that and implying when he says that we might live? Well, remember who we are. Because who we are emphasizes the love of God and the incarnation. We are sinners. We've been cast out of Eden, the paradise of God where man was created to meet with God. We've been cast out of Eden because we rebelled against God. And more so, we have been thrust under eternal judgment, not because God is harsh, but because God is holy. And yet, in the words of Paul, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, God showed that He loves us by sending His Son to reconcile us to Himself. You see, we must stop seeking evidence that God loves us from everything else but the incarnation. God revealed His love for sinners when He gave us Jesus Christ, His Son. And so if you want to find God's love, look to Jesus. If you want to find God's love, look to the cross, because the death of Christ manifested God's love for us. But the death of Christ is more than just the revelation of God's love. I want you to look at verse 10 to see how John develops this idea a little bit more. He wrote, and it's a little different, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so just consider a couple things. The first one is shorter. What John is saying is God freely loved us. In other words, when he says, not that we have loved God, he means that we didn't do anything to attract God's love. But as one Puritan said, there is nothing in us that if God looked at it, it wouldn't induce His wrath. So John actually probably meant that we didn't even love God at all. He revealed and reminds us with these words, not that we have loved God, that if we had the opportunity to bid for the privilege of driving a spike into one of the hands and feet of Christ, we would have given a fortune for it. And that's the context of the incarnation and the death of Christ. God freely loved us, we who hated Him. And the second thing is this. I want you to understand that God did everything necessary to save us. He didn't just send Jesus somehow to give us life. He sent Jesus with a purpose. Jesus had to do something for us before we could have eternal life again. And so the Lord gave Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word, but it's simply a word that refers to the work of God in a sacrifice and what the actual sacrifice does. To summarize it in a very simplistic way, Jesus took on our sin and Jesus died our death for us. And to understand why God had to do this, I just want to think analogically a little bit and ask you a question. Has someone ever hurt you? Has someone ever hurt you so bad that you could not continue unless he or she made some sort of restitution to satisfy your pain or your anger? You know, that's why we want to hurt people when they hurt us. That's why we want to seek vengeance on people. But likewise, God could not forget our sin because His holiness is offended with not just our finite, fickle wrath. His holiness was offended with an infinite wrath. And so because He loved us, He poured out all of His justice for our sin on His Son. And there was no other way There is no other way to give us life again after our sin except by giving his own son to be our sacrifice. God loved us, just think about it, so much that he paid the most painful price. A price that I don't think any of us would really pay for another person. Our Father in heaven paid the most painful price to reconcile us to himself. And you need to stop and you need to think about the cost of God's love for you. You start asking those questions, do I wonder if God ever loves me? You need to stop and consider the cross again. The gift of Christ and his death is the fruit and evidence of God's love for you. But as Charles Simeon once wrote, the death of Christ was also an instance of God's love that infinitely outweighs all else that God has ever done or ever can do for sinful man. I think this comment is very helpful, and we should respond realizing we need to look to the cross to know God's love. Don't look to anywhere else to be convinced that God loves you. Look to the cross. You know, the Lord let Job be afflicted with remarkable sorrow and poverty and pain, and you might even say torment by those who were supposed to be his friends. But Job still knew God's love when he confessed, "My Redeemer lives." The death of Christ is the principal evidence of God's love for us. So remember it always. But I want you to consider that our second point this evening, that the death of Christ also models true love for others. And I want you to, I just want to stop and consider what John wrote in verses 9 and 10 and see two ways that the death of Christ, that gift of Christ to us, models love. First, true love loves freely and not to get something. At least that's the kind of love that God the Father showed to us. Sometimes we love those people who we know will love us back, but Christ died for those who hated him. Christ died for enemies. Christ died and he loved those who helped execute him on the cross. And so we need to learn from the love of God in Christ. We must not love like we're mercenaries, getting paid to love or hoping to get something out of our love. But biblical faith loves, expecting nothing in return. And so let me ask some more hard questions. Is that how you love? Is that how you love your spouse? And I admit doing this, that there are oftentimes we want something in our marriages and we choose the really pious route to get it and we do all these good things and hoping that our spouse will catch on and give us that thing that we want. And although as much as this will wreck and mess up your marriage, it's certain that kind of love, it doesn't reflect the true love that God has for us. Is this how you love your children and your parents? As a parent, isn't it a temptation to find joy in shepherding our kids and bearing with our kids when they honor us and speak like little cherubs? Because our children always do that. Pastors' children, deacons' children, elders' children, everyone's children, right? But the kind of love that the Father calls us as parents to have is a love is given freely, even though we know that we're going to have our hearts broken by our children. Is this how you love your parents? Have you ever said, "If you love me, Mom," because dads don't love as much as moms, apparently. "If you love me, Mom, you'll do this for me. If you love me, Dad, you'll give me this." Is that how you've loved your parents? This is not true love. You're to honor your father and mother even when they're sinful and they're lame and flaky and have let you down. That's the kind of love that the Father showed to us when he sent Christ. That's the kind of love Christ showed. Is this the kind of love you show the brethren in the church when you look around? Those who you'll sit down at the same table with and take the same symbols of Christ's body and blood that was spilled for you. Love is not some fuzzy feeling. It's concrete. It summarizes the law of God. And it's to say it another way, the law of God expresses the internal and external acts of love. And true biblical faith is manifested with love for one another. But do you show this love freely? Or do you hope that you're going to get something in return? And as you think about love for the brethren, that free, merciful love that doesn't want to get anything, I just want to draw your mind to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. So to use my issue, like when your friend gets the $3,000 mountain bike, do you love and you're excited for them? When your friend or your brother or sister excels at work, or the kids make profession of faith, or your best friend gets engaged, do you love them freely? Or are you so consumed with your desires that are not being met? I think John should make us all very uncomfortable, and he should drive us all to our need to contemplate and meditate over and over again on that wonderful work of the giving of Christ to be our sacrifice. First, love, Christ's death models true love for us by showing us the nature of true love, that it loves freely, not to get something. And second, true love sacrifices. If you just look to the left of our passage in 1 John 3:16, John has already made this connection. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The love of the Father and the love of the Son at the cross, it teaches us sacrificial love. And so true love in Christ, it's going to cost you. It may cost you sleep in the middle of the night. I mean, I don't care how much you love your beautiful child, but when they wake up at 2:30 in the morning, it's going to hurt to go and get up and change that diaper. And then they wake up at 4, it's going to hurt again. But true love costs something. It may cost your sleep. It may cost your time. We live in a world where we're able to do so much because we analytically and very in a detailed way account for our time. And for some people, that makes them super efficient. For other people, it allows them to get their work done and their chores done so they can go out and ride their $3,000 mountain bike or run or have a great cup of coffee or something. But you know what? True love, it's going to cost your time, and your schedule needs to submit to the will of God for you. It's going to cost your money as their needs and the brethren. It's going to cost your energy. Sometimes true love means that as you practically love one another, whether it's your family members, your spouse, your brothers, sisters in the church, it may just feel like it's going to take years off the end of your life. But true love is sacrificial. True love is going to cost your pride as you let and as you sacrifice to help someone else in need in the church. It may even cost your dreams. But if the model, if the cross is the model for true love, we're really left with no conclusion but this: love will cost us heavily. You see, the death of Christ models our love for one another. I'd like to I'd like you to consider our third point, that the death of Christ, thankfully, maintains true love for us, or true love for others in us. Look at verse 7. John wrote, "Beloved, love one another." Right off the bat, he's driving it. He's trying to move us and awaken love and true piety in our hearts. God's love for us, it should motivate us to love others, and it should model merciful and sacrificial love for us to imitate. But it's okay to be honest about what loving one another really looks like. I really just don't think that if we hide and pretend like we're better than we are, we're going to get anywhere. We just need to be honest about what love really looks like. You know, on Monday, you're probably going to go away, and you're going to be ready to love. You're not going to be as bothered as you normally are by the difficulties. But honestly, as the week goes on, persevering in love is hard. You find very quickly that people are hard to love. And then to complicate matters, your sin, it steps in and it tempts you to stop loving. Because you're just so tired and you've been given of yourself. And you say, like I say, well, I want something back. I've done enough for now. I've reached my end. And to make matters worse, you just get tired. And you get worn out from the sacrifices and the disappointments or even the pain of loving sinners. It's hard to persevere in love because I think we can be honest, loving sinners is hard. Whether they're your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters, your friends, your brethren, even in the church. But thankfully, we're not left to somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or train in some way to transform our hearts. Thankfully, the death of Christ maintains true love in us. And that's why we need a regular focus and meditation and reminder of the death of Christ. I want you to notice how John causes us to use and urges us to use the death of Christ in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This should be very comforting. The gospel declares the death of Christ for salvation, and when Christ died for our sin and he rose again on the third day, he actually secured our death to sin and our new life to righteousness, that we might demonstrate righteousness as it's summarized in the law and in love. In other words, to say it a different way and to talk about the robust work of Christ, Christ actually puts God's love in us when he converts us. God's love in Christ's death for us, as we think about it, it produces love in us when we understand what he did and when we trust God's love for us in Christ. Christ establishes love in us through the good news of the gospel and the glory of the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. But the death of Christ is not like that little power pack or power source in Iron Man's chest, you know. I'm an engineer and I know that bugs everybody else, but it bugs me sometimes because I can't get away from thinking, like missing movies, because how does he not run out of power? But he doesn't. But the death of Christ is not like that power pack that you need it one time and you can think about it one time. John never intended us to look at Christ's death once. We need rather to remember that instance of God's love every day if we are going to live and persevere as his disciples. In verse 11, Christ's death, we find, has an ongoing application to our lives. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It says this, he's as if he's that annoying counselor that you go to him time after time and say, this time you're going to give me some way out. I don't have to treat that person the way I do. And he says, yet no, if God has loved us so freely and paid the ultimate price for our lives, then we ought to love one another in the same way. See, God's love should convince us over and over again to love with gratitude. And because we're short in our memory, we're easily forgetful. We don't even comprehend the length and width and height and depth of God's love. We need to remember God's love regularly because that constant memory of it is used by His Spirit to maintain our love for one another. It gives us perseverance to love even when we have to love hard people day after day. The death of Christ gives us perseverance because it reminds us that God and Christ, His Son, have loved us to the point of death and will love us to the end and have loved us with the greatest cost, the absolutely necessary cost. The Word of God is one of those reminders. It declares the fullness of Christ's death. I want you to just turn quickly over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and read and listen, because the Lord's Supper also helps us. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's Supper brings us face to face with the love of Christ. Each time we take that bread in our hand and that cup in our hand and eat and drink, we declare the death of Christ. And we are reminded of the greatest evidence, the principal evidence of God's love for us. And so you see, the Lord's Supper is a means of sanctifying us through faith in Christ, comprehension and belief of His love that cost Him, God the Father, the death of His Son. It cost Christ His own life. But that last phrase, until He comes, it's so important as well. See, there's an implied eschatology in the Lord's Supper. There's an implied need. The Lord's Supper implies that we are waiting on Christ. It implies that waiting on Christ is hard and persevering is hard. And so Christ gave us this sacrament, and in it He proclaims the Lord's death until He comes because we need it. We need the Lord's Supper to regularly remind us of the Lord's death for our sin, especially when our hearts are so hard and the Word, it says God loves you, that whoever calls upon the name of Christ will be saved, and we just thought, I don't know if I can't receive that. And then Jesus stands before you and says, take this and eat, take this and drink. It is a seal of my love, the climactic instance of my love at my death. I know that I love you. The sacrament, it maintains our love as it causes us to comprehend God's love as Christ feeds our souls with that regular symbol of the perfect love of God for us as we wait to see Him face to face, as our call to worship calls us to wait, knowing that He's coming. And so this evening, as you take the bread and the wine, I want you to look up to the risen Christ and remember that God truly loves you. And then I want you to look to your left and to your right with a love for your brothers and sisters who are also the beloved of Christ. And as Charles Simeon wrote, let the death of Christ be on your mind till it kindles divine love in your heart. And you speak of His praises with your lips. And you really are equipped to love one another. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would write Your Word upon our hearts. And that You would establish love in us. That Your love for us would produce a fountain of love for one another that never runs out. Lord, I pray for those who are wondering if You love them, even tonight. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit might indeed seal Your love for them with His presence. And that as we walk with You as disciples, fumbling through life, but longing to feed on those means of grace You've given to us, we pray that Your Spirit would build us up. That we would, as Paul prayed, comprehend the length and width and height and depth and of the love of Christ. Apply Your Word to us, the simple message of the death of Christ, and bear the same fruit that You had when You had the Apostle John write, that we might not be people that understand the orthodox teaching of the Bible only, but that we might be people who through a study of Your Word have come to not understand propositional truth, but have come to understand You. And as You draw us to us, show us the face of Christ, the Lamb who stood to open the seal and who looked like a lamb who had been slain, that we might truly know Your love. In Christ's name we pray.